ask our brother Kloiber to come forward and speak on the subject of the green-eyed monster. Titled The Green-Eyed Monster, which seems to bring a bit of a smile to some people's face at least, is not, of course, a scriptural title. It's Shakespearean. But the subject to which it refers, envy, is very much a scriptural subject. So, if I were to say, as I'm likely to say, I envy Brother Fred, his earnestness. I envy Brother Gordon, his bass baritone speaking voice, not singing voice, but speaking voice. I envy Brother Mac, his enthusiastic sincerity. I envy Brother Clive, his scriptural knowledge. And I envy Brother Malcolm, his oratory and flow of language. Would I then be confessing that I'm in the grip of the green-eyed monster? Would it be an unhealthy envy that I'm expressing? Well, I guess it all depends on how we define envy. If I'm using envy as a synonym for jealousy, then yes, it would be unhealthy. But if I'm using it as perhaps just a way of saying that I would like to have those qualities that they have, or I would like to improve myself in those areas that I've mentioned, then that's really not the envy that is condemned in Scripture. In fact, it's probably just a very poor choice of words on paying those brethren a compliment. It's probably not envy at all. Now, it's important that in this study we try to all relate to these words in the same way, because often in common parlance, we would use jealousy and envy as synonyms, and yet, in fact, they're not. They're closely related in many ways, but there is a difference. And if you look at Young's Concordance, for example, some of the quotations that are jealous in the King James Version mean zealous. And I'm sure when we sung that first hymn, and we talked about the zeal in the last verse, we weren't thinking about jealousy. We were thinking about zeal. But we want to make sure that we all think about the same words in the same way. Now, it's interesting to study how jealousy and envy invade the human mind at different levels and for different reasons. If a man, for example, is at the top of his field in any profession, probably envy doesn't enter his mind in regard to that particular facet of his life. But his home life may be an absolute shambles, and he envies the home life of one of his subordinates. And the subordinate may envy the position of the top of the line because that's what he's striving to be himself. And he may take quiet pleasure in knowing that this brilliant person who is so far above him now has a horrible home life. So we can see how this kind of thing can work into our lives. Now, for 35 years, I was involved in a highly competitive industry, the real estate industry, and I had the opportunity to observe a lot of very ambitious people, very energetic people, going about the business of being realtors. Now, part of my job was to select people who were coming into the business or were applying from other companies to decide whether or not they would be productive realtors. And it was a hopeless task, really, because they all had the same ambition. That is to be successful realtors. But they all have different definitions of what success is. One may want to make a lot of money and will pay any price to make that money. He'll pay high personal prices, forfeit his family life in many reasons, he or she. And making the money is the main thing. For others, it was a question of looking around and saying, who's the top banana at the present time? And I'm going to knock that person off that perch because I want to be in that position. And to that person, money was secondary to recognition. Still others simply wanted to exceed their personal best. But then there were those extraordinary few who soldiered on year after year, good times and bad times, who were not concerned about who was doing what around them. It was simply their aim to do the best they could. The flavor of the month meant nothing to them. They simply wanted to do their best. It didn't matter whether their client was a $100,000 client or a $1 million client. They would do their best for them. And they were the ones who lasted. They didn't burn out or become exhausted from comparing themselves with others and trying to outdo them. They didn't eat themselves up with envy of other people. Now, human emotions, of course, and motives and relationships are very complicated things, to say the least. So how did envy get started in our lives? Well, chronologically, I suppose we could say that it started in the Garden of Eden when the serpent lied to Adam and Eve, telling them that they wouldn't surely die if they chose to infringe on the prerogative of the Almighty by setting rules for themselves rather than listening to the rules that God had set for them. Adam and Eve envied God's knowledge and authority, and they lusted after independence from him. Now, that same emotion of envy overtook the son of Adam and Eve, Cain. And envy moved him to act against his brother Abel to the point where he murdered him, simply because he was envious of the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and his, Cain's, was rejected. So is it any wonder then that thou shalt not covet is included in the Ten Commandments? Now, as I'm sure you're all aware, the Ten Commandments summarize the most important aspects of the law as given to Moses. The first five, on the one stone tablet, we could say, spell out our primary responsibilities to the Creator. And the second five, on the second tablet, we'll say, spell out the primary responsibilities we have as one human being to another. Christ came along and gave us two commandments. The first one covered the first five of the original Ten Commandments. When Christ said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And his next one, the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, covered the next five commandments. After all, if we truly love our neighbor, we shall not envy anything that they have, anything personal, material, physical, or spiritual. If we love them, we don't envy them. And if we don't envy, then obviously coveting, adultery, theft, murder, any of those are all out of the question. Now, here are some non-scriptural definitions of envy. See if you can relate to them or what you think of them. Envy is that pain that we feel at the good fortune of others. Second one, envy is that passion which views with malignant dislike the superiority of those who are really entitled to all the superiority they possess. And the envious person says, every time a friend of mine succeeds, I die a little. Now, I was able to find definitions of envy outside the scripture. I wasn't able to find a definition, a concise definition anyway, of envy in the scripture. There's lots of evidence of examples of envy, but the definition escapes me. Perhaps someone here has done more research than I have and found that definition. If you have, I'd be pleased to hear about it when we're through. But in any case, it's easier to be envious than it is to recognize envy within ourselves, and it's even more difficult to cure the envy that's within us. And we could probably all agree that envy is an emotion rather than a feeling, because it's possible to have feelings about things without emotions welling up inside us and moving us to act. So envy, as with other strong emotions, moves us to act, and while other emotions in general can have us move toward good or evil, envy moves us exclusively and always in the direction of evil. With envy, there's always the envier and the one being envied. It's a very personally directed emotion. Of course, it can involve groups as well as individuals. For example, we could say there are only two groups in the world, the English and those who would like to be. We're saying, in effect, there are two groups, the English and those who envy them. Now, that's a bit facetious, only a bit. Envy usually starts when the envier bemoans the fact that he doesn't have what the envied has. And then, when that seed of envy is planted, it germinates, and the envier starts to resent the fact that he has what I don't have. And when that seed blossoms, it brings to the envier the desire to deprive the envied of what they do have. So the progression of the emotion then is this: I wish I had what he has. Why should he have it and I not? If I can't have it, I'll make sure that he doesn't keep it. And this works in material things, in human relationships. It works in even spiritual things. 1 Kings 21 tells the story, and I'm not going to turn to it, but you're all familiar with it anyway. It tells the story of Naboth and his vineyard, and the fact that Ahab and Jezebel set a goal of obtaining that vineyard from Naboth. Naboth isn't too cooperative. He sets a lot of store by his vineyard, so he declines the king's offer. And Ahab, the scripture tells us, Ahab couldn't eat because he was so obsessed with the idea of getting this vineyard. Of course, Jezebel solves the problem for him. But you see, Ahab was being eaten up with envy, and so he couldn't eat his own food. So when it comes to envy, there's only a matter of degree between desiring to have what is owned by somebody else and being willing to kill, as they did, in order to get what the other has. Now let's look at envy as compared to jealousy. As I said earlier, we may use these words synonymously in our everyday conversation, but psychologically there is a difference. Jealousy usually involves three individuals or three parties, often referred to as the eternal triangle. Envy usually involves only two individuals or parties. So, for example, if I'm in love with Audrey and she with me, then along comes Frank, who decides he's in love with Audrey too, but so far Audrey hasn't shared her love with him. Then because she shares her love with me, Frank is very likely jealous. That's jealousy. To Frank, it makes no difference whether it's Jack who is sharing Audrey's love or whether it's Tom, Dick, or Harry. His focus is on the obstacle between him and sharing the love of Audrey. It doesn't matter who else is involved. That's jealousy. But if I'm in love with Audrey and she with me, and Frank comes along and he has absolutely no interest in Audrey, she doesn't appeal to him in the least, he can still envy me that I have a relationship with a woman that he would like to have with a woman of his choice. So you see the difference between the jealousy and the envy. For a biblical illustration, we can go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, where God says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." And in verses 5 and 9, chapter 5, verse 9, God says, "You shall not bow down to them," that is, idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So God is not above jealousy or envy, I suppose, although the jealousy is specific to that particular problem. God need not envy anyone because, of course, he has everything. He has the power. He owns everything. He controls everything. Envy doesn't enter into it where jealousy does or can. Now, I open my remarks by suggesting that I envy certain brethren their abilities or qualities, and then I qualified my comments by assuring you that I had no desire to rob or see them robbed of those qualities. So that type of envy that I was expressing could be called benign envy, as opposed to other kinds of envy which are generally malicious in some way, either a minor or major way. So to simply wish to have the same item or quality that our neighbor has is not necessarily envy. The element that makes the difference is whether it's motivated by a simple desire to have, or a desire that says, "I must have. I'm willing to forfeit principles. I'm willing to forget what God says about this. I'm willing to forget the commandments of Christ. I want it." That's the difference. For instance, if our neighbor gets a new Mercedes and it happens to be the exact model that is your preference, we might say, Boy, I'd sure love to have that. And if we were to say that, the greatest criticism likely to be leveled at you is that having food and raiment, be content. But of course, that's a little trite, because nobody here has ever experienced having food and raiment and therewith being content. We all have far more than the basic needs in food and raiment. So, if when we see that new Mercedes, we resent our neighbor having it when we don't have it, that's not good. But if we suddenly discover that we don't like our neighbor quite as much since he or she got that Mercedes as we did when she was driving that old banger, then that's definitely a problem. So the green-eyed monster is raising its ugly head. And of course, there's quite another common approach to this kind of thing. When we see that shiny new metallic wonder sitting in her driveway, we can say, well, if she's got one, I can certainly get one. And here's how I'll do it. First, I'll set my goal as having it a year from now. That'll mean that I have a newer model than she's got. And then I'll either work overtime or I'll get a second job so I can earn the money and make sure that I attain that goal. And I'll economize in the grocery store. I'll eat beans for a year, and that will help too. And then I'll fix up the present car that I've got now, and hopefully I'll sell it privately at some exorbitant price. I get Brother Mike to do that. And I'll get a better trade-in when I go. And so I made my goal and I set my goal. And of course, goal setting is good in principle. It's a fact that people in mental institutions do not have goals. Street people, generally speaking, do not have goals. Having food and raiment, therewith they're content. And we despise them for it, generally. Not because they've chosen a simple lifestyle and want to sit on a cold sidewalk downtown with their dog and their cigarettes and whatever, but we don't envy them that. As I say, we despise them for it generally, but not because of they've chosen that lifestyle so much as because they expect us to subsidize that lifestyle, and of course we do one way or another. So goal setting is essential for anyone who doesn't want to simply drift aimlessly through life. Setting goals in all facets of our lives, financial, physical, mental, family, spiritual, usually means that we put ourselves to some great effort and we get out of our comfort zone in order to achieve something. And usually that getting out of our comfort zone is a bit of a struggle, and for that reason we tend to limit the setting of our goals. We're afraid to fail, and yet we tend to envy those who succeed. We're much more comfortable in the company of those who are less successful than ourselves. Now, goal setting tends to center our thoughts and our energies in obtaining what we perceive as being good for ourselves to have. And as disciples, our goal setting should be a prayerful process. Ideally, of course, goal setting should be done without any regard for what others have or get. Even so, it's hard to imagine anyone setting goals without them including a little bit, at least, of covetousness, good or bad. Our main goal is set for us by Paul, who says that we should press toward the prize of our high calling in Jesus. But we have other goals too, don't we? We might plan for a family, only to discover that it's not possible for us to have a family, or that there are serious physical problems that separate us from having a family, and therefore from achieving that goal. While our closest friend seems to drop babies like fruit from a fruit tree and just about as regularly every harvest time. Or we may be working toward a degree in university and we find that we're just squeaking through on our courses and our roommate seems to not put in much effort at all and achieves distinctions and we struggle on. We might try to lose weight, pecking up food like a sparrow, and yet that pesky, unwanted bulge never seems to shrink in the least. And our closest friend, or our spouse even, is feeding like a vulture on everything that comes before him or her, and doesn't have an unflattering ounce anywhere on their body. All these things are opportunities for us to harbor feelings of envy of benign or malicious type. Ideally, of course, we remain indifferent to the whole thing, making no comparisons, for as Shakespeare wisely wrote, comparisons are odorous. But as in all things, it's easier to write or talk a good game than it is to play it. But perhaps the most dangerous statement we can make to anyone, especially to our children, because it's sure to spark envy, is when we say, look at such a body, why can't you be more like them? And that is not a good thing to say. But then in our particular society, we're obsessed with making comparisons. Comparisons create consumerism. And consumerism propels our society toward prosperity and pauperity simultaneously. Our economy is dependent on a multi-billion dollar industry that has its maxim, thou shalt covet. And of course, it's the advertising industry. B. Earl Puckett, and with a name like that, he has to be an American, of Allied Stores Corporation, says unashamedly, it's our job to make men and women unhappy with what they have. What an admission. In his book, Envy Politics, Thomas Patton says, Americans, and therefore Canadians, are exposed to over 3,000 ads per day from the combined media. 70 to 90% of newspapers are advertising, and the percentage is higher in free newspapers. Now, these creators work to a set formula. The message is the same regardless of the advertising medium. It's all based on what they call the AIDA formula, A-I-D-A. Attract attention, A. Inspire interest, D. Demonstrate desirable benefits, and A, ask for the action. Every professional advertiser works to that formula. Does it work? Well, not on us, of course. We're too smart to be swayed by advertising, aren't we? But which companies top the Fortune 500 list? Number one is Walmart, with $250 billion in sales in a year. That's $50 billion bigger than Exxon Oil, even more bigger than General Motors. Ford comes next, and then General Electric. Now, I know nobody's ever heard of those companies because we're not swayed by advertising, are we? We don't know anything about those companies at all. Well, I think we do. And the assets of those companies are greater than most of the countries in the world. These companies are as big as they are, not because they cater to our needs, but because they cater to our wants. And if we desire something based on need, absolute need, the achieving of that goal of obtaining that item, whatever it is, will bring us satisfaction and fulfillment. But if we desire something out of want, and if want involves envy in particular, then there will never be any success or fulfillment in our lives, because there will always be someone who has more, better, newer, faster, something or other. And there'll always be people who are better looking, smarter, more popular, healthier, younger, older, whatever. There's always something there that we will envy. A man named Nelson Peltz was interviewed by a New York Times reporter who complimented him on reaching billionaire status in a period of about 15 years. 15 years before, he was only a millionaire. And then, within a period of 15 years, he became a billionaire. And Peltz whined during the interview that his money, $1 billion, really wasn't much at all, because it was like old money. Why, he knew fellows who were only half his age who had $3 or $4 billion. And he said he felt like a loser. Well, I think he is too, but not because of his money. For most people, our obsession with acquiring is not desiring to see others with less, but has a lot more to do with our refusal to be satisfied with having less than others. The advertising industry, of course, fosters that dissatisfaction. Generally, whatever we buy on emotion. And then we try to justify our purchase with logic. But our imperfect logic is fairly elastic, because our human nature allows us to rationalize just about anything we do to our own satisfaction. So that when we become envious, we tend to rationalize that we're really not being envious at all. It's just that that other person inspired us to do what we've done. It's essential that we learn to be objective and brutally frank with ourselves, because when we envy, whether we realize it or not, we do ourselves great harm. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, oops, lost my little tag. Says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. That's because when we envy, our sense of well-being, self-worth, and self-respect are diminished. Not because somebody is doing that to us, but because we're doing that to ourselves. So surely the cure for all envy in all of us has to be equality in all things. But even if we accept as we do the scriptural assurance that in Christ there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, and I think I got those in the wrong order, but it doesn't matter, you get the point. Even if we accept that, there are inequities that still remain. That is, until the kingdom comes. And even then, there's no suggestion that in the kingdom we shall all have the same rank. The only guaranteed commonality in the kingdom is that we will all possess eternal life. And with it will come freedom from those negative traits which insinuate themselves into our even the holiest of lives. Now, even as Jesus was preparing himself for his ultimate sacrifice, the apostles enviously squabbled about who would hold the most prestigious place in the kingdom. And the parable of the vineyard that we had read for us this evening, the workers who were paid the same total wages, whether they'd worked for an hour or the whole day, that illustrates perfectly envy. You can almost see someone thinking, we need a union. But, of course, there was a lesson in the parable. And it could be argued that the employer was unjust in paying the same to each, regardless of the effort that they put in. And I don't think any one of us would feel good in that situation if we'd worked all day and somebody else came and got the same wages for working an hour. And so we could say that the employer prompted the envy in that case. But the message for us is that regardless of what our perception of fairness is, as disciples in Christ, we have no reason to be envy. We have no justification to be envy, us, even though we may feel that we have the right to envy. Proverbs 23 and verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Now, fairness of distribution, of course, does not guarantee that we'll all do away with envy, because we all attach different importance to different things that we obtain in our lives. For example, if you ask a group of employees whether they would rather have less work so that they could spend more time with their families, or more work for fewer people so that they could, those who did work, could earn more, there wouldn't be unanimity among the employees. But then if each is given their choice, they may still envy the benefits of the ones who opted for the other alternative, because they can see advantages in each. And it's interesting that in cases of morbid envy, the ones envied are not usually those who are far above the enviers in rank, social status, or qualifications. And presumably that's because the differences are so pronounced that the ones in the lower level don't have any illusions about ever aspiring to reach those upper levels. Instead, the enviers envy those who are in the same general levels or slightly above, yet seem to have succeeded far better than they have. So two workers working side by side with the same qualifications, the same education, and the same social status, one gets promoted, the other doesn't, then there's the perfect seed of envy. Looking at a reverse situation, though, I know of one woman whose husband didn't want her to go out to work. He preferred that she stay home to look after the children and the home and play the traditional role, old-fashioned role, I guess we should say now, of the stay-at-home mom, full-time mom. She was perfectly happy with that arrangement at the start, but then she became convinced in her own mind that her friends envied her position, because they saw themselves as being forced to go out to work to make ends meet. So she then decided that she should go out to work so as to allay the feelings of envy from her friends. Well, to my mind, that's sad from two points of view. First, that she had any excuse at all for concluding that she was an object of envy. And secondly, that she allowed herself to be intimidated by her friends and didn't challenge them to find out whether or not her suspicions were well-founded. To her credit, though, by going out to work, she at least couldn't be accused of deliberately flaunting her status before her friends, thereby provoking them to envy. Because it has been said, there is one sin more deadly than envy, and that is taking pleasure in being envied. And there is a thought. There is one sin more deadly than envy, and that is taking pleasure in being envied. Now, having looked fairly thoroughly at some of the ways our lives, our self-esteem, our peace of mind, our general well-being can be affected by envy, I'll take whatever time we have left to expose bouts of envy evidenced in other scriptures. But I hope we've all concluded by this time that envy is a deadly sin that bears its own miserable punishment as we practice it. In that way, the sin of envy is probably unique. I was thinking about this. Think about the seven deadly sins as they're outlined by the Catholic Church. Pride, greed, anger, lust, gluttony, sloth or laziness, envy. Now, it seems to me, with the exception of envy, committing any of those other sins can at least offer fleeting satisfaction. But who can possibly exact any pleasure at all for even a moment out of being envious? It is a miserable sin to commit. James 3, verse 16 says, where envy is, selfish ambitions exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Some other examples from Scripture, Acts 7, verse 9, where it says the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. 1 Samuel 18 talks about Saul being driven to attempted murder on several occasions by his envy of David. And it all started with the women singing to the praise of David that he slaughtered 10,000s while Saul had only managed to slaughter thousands. And the prime example, of course, is in Matthew 27, verses 17 and 18, where Pilate recognizes that the scribes and Pharisees demanded Jesus' death out of envy. So there's lots of evidence of envy in every social strata, in kings and priests and brethren and sisters and the general public. It pervades all humanity. But the Bible provides an antidote to the poison for all sins, and envy is no exception. So when pride swells our head, a dose of humility will shrink it. When greed causes us to grasp, generosity will loosen our grip. When anger wells up, a cup of kindness will calm us down. And when lust warps our sense of judgment, self-control will restore perspective. And when gluttony unleashes our appetite, temperance will rein it in. And when sloth saps our energy, zeal will revitalize it. And when that green-eyed monster raises its ugly head, love of our fellow man will kill it. And contentment will prevent its resurrection. We must not give in to envy. It is probably the sin we're least vigilant to resist. We give more attention to the much more high-profile sins that are easier to detect. But envy is, in fact, debauchery of the spirit. And Galatians 5, verse 21, warns us clearly that if it can keep us out of the kingdom, just as surely as can murder. It is grouped right with such sins as murder and every other one you can think of. They are the works of the flesh. God knows who we are. God knows where we are. God knows what we are. And when we envy, we are in effect saying, God hasn't blessed me enough. Otherwise, we would be content. We must learn to be moderate in our demands. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal. My God. If we have Jesus Christ our Lord as our Lord and as our Savior, we have far more blessings in our life than one who gains the whole world but is without Christ. There is no justification for envy in the heart of a disciple for Christ. We must strive to be content with what we have, but we must never be content with our discipleship. And if we must covet, let us do as Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and covet earnestly God's best gift. I'm leaving a few minutes because I'm sure there's lots of discussion that could take place on this subject. And there's one point that I would like to raise for discussion. What is the meaning of Philippians 1, verse 15, which reads in the New King James, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." I've read some commentaries on this, and I've got some thoughts of my own, but I don't have any definitive answers. So if anyone has any thoughts on that particular question, or the one that I raised earlier about a concise definition of envy as found in Scripture, I'd be happy to have your help.